Thanks, Jam. Good morning. How are you? Matthew chapter 5 is where we're at. We're in the middle of the series, Pastor Jesus, one of the most amazing sections of scripture. There's a lot of those, right? But really, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is perhaps the most famous of Jesus's teaching anywhere. And so it's an amazing thing to be able to dig into this together. It's been heavily studied by philosophers the world over, and there's a wealth in these chapters. Just an amazing, unending wealth. It continues to amaze me even over the years as I've studied this passage. Of Matthew chapter 5, we are in verse 21 this morning. It says this: "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny." So Jesus has come to fulfill the law. He's come not to abolish the law. And he just got done saying in the verses that precede this that whoever relaxes and teaches others to do the same, even the least of one of God's commands, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever keeps them and teaches others to do them will be called greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It's no mistake that Jesus has a very high view of the Bible, of the Old Testament, and of God's law. One of the most obvious and clear laws that comes immediately to our mind when we talk about that, or whenever the Ten Commandments are referenced, the first one that often pops in our heads, maybe not the first one, but one of the main ones, is the prohibition to murder. "Thou shalt not murder," says Exodus 20:13. It's amazing, though, in our day when we encounter murder, or like how we process it. When you see on the news a killing, a murder, like a mass shooting, and it's amazing to hear, if you pay attention to it, how even the news anchors are trying to process it, how they're trying to make sense of it in their worldview. And you often hear that it often ends up going in the direction of how do we diagnose that? How do we prevent it? And there's a lot of good discussions that can happen in those things, but often it ends up landing in some sort of clinical cause, even a purely clinical cause, or simply it's like, you know, there's evil in the world and we don't know what to do with that. Just kind of a big mystery, a question mark, like what would lead somebody to do these things, to do this kind of thing? In reality, in our world, we have just a difficulty putting our hands around murder, getting our minds around it, let alone resolving it, other than just purely finding ways to prevent it. But as we open this text, it's amazing how Jesus gives such clarity about this, how he just drives right to the main point. So Jesus, we see, first of all, he does uphold the Old Testament command. He hasn't come to do anything otherwise. "Thou shalt not murder. You've heard that it was said," verse 21, "to those of old, you shall not murder." Yes, that's a reiteration of what was said in the Old Testament multiple times. Additionally, the Old Testament had commanded that whoever takes the life of another person, that their life should be taken. And this is maybe sounds pretty intense, but Genesis 9:6 explains it this way. It says that whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So why is it so serious that it should warrant capital punishment? It's because of the value of this idea of being made in God's image. Something I want to get into a little bit more later as it plays into what Jesus is saying here. So that's the understanding that the Old Testament had, but unfortunately, over time, and even in the day when Jesus is teaching, people did not have good access to the Old Testament. They didn't. Even the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, which is often called itself the Law, people often didn't maybe have immediate access to it. It was written in Hebrew, and in this day and age where Jesus is, they're speaking Aramaic, so there's a language barrier. Many of them may not have spoken Hebrew or preferred to read or speak in Hebrew, let alone if they even knew how to read, right? So there's this distance between the text and the people. And then you add to that that the Pharisees and the Sadducees over time had built up traditions. They'd built up ways of helping people and helping themselves keep the law. And so they built, as Pastor Chris mentioned last week, laws upon laws in order to do that. So really, the place where Jesus is speaking into, he's speaking into a place where people have some ignorance of the Bible, but also have it all filtered through, mainly just the interpretations of those who do have it. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the teachers of the law. So Jesus is here coming not to correct the Old Testament. He's coming here to really correct their false assumptions, their false ideas, their misperceptions about murder. That's why he says, you've heard that it was said to those of old. This is a way of referring to particularly the Talmud, which was a writing that came up in their traditions as they sought to apply these things. And then he says, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. And here's where some of their tradition was bleeding into it, that they believed not only that you should not murder, they rightly agreed with the Old Testament there, but then they dealt with that by referring here to judgment, to the human court. So when you kill somebody, you should go to court. Cool, right? And it sounds good to us. A human court. But the interesting thing about this is that even capital punishment, notice there, is missing. It's noticeably not clear in the way that they were teaching. Additionally, it was limited to the civil sphere. It was limited to the governmental sphere. Murder was sort of reduced to this clear, obvious, manageable, applicable realm in the civil governance. And it was made, like I said, it was made manageable. And therefore, it was as purely manageable, therefore devoid of mention, like I said, of capital punishment. It was void of valuing the imago Dei. It was easy for them to then regulate it, but not then value people. Any mention there of God's holiness, any understanding of the reality of sin or concern for the violation of God's law as sin, and what is strikingly clear here and what Jesus is driving toward is the absence of the root of the issue, namely the heart of the matter, which is anger. So it was both misdiagnosed and an insufficient remedy, much like a Band-Aid that you put on a broken leg. So Jesus comes to correct this, and let's look a little bit at his correction. Notice in verse 22, he says, but I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother, so he deepens what the true offense is, will be liable to judgment. So he extends the civil penalty to even include anger. If you're a Jew, that's a bit, that's big. Like, that's insane. That's pretty significant. You would even bring someone, call somebody to the judgment of civil courts when there's simply simply anger, right? But he's driving at more than just civil regulation here. He is saying that he's driving into this reality of a moral evil, that the root problem with murder is anger. What this does is it makes it real for all of us. It's so easy for us to assume ourselves good before God because we've never murdered anybody. Right? But as soon as he throws anger in there, that touches all of us. It touches everyone. 1 Samuel 6:7 says this, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." The Lord even sees beyond our outward sin, and he sees the real root of it. And he sees the real root of it in us that never fully blooms into the outward manifestation of sin. And by the way, that passage, 1 Samuel 16:7, is in the Old Testament. They knew, they had access to it. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law had this stuff. Jesus is telling us, he's telling you and I, that the true heart of murder is much deeper. The true heart of murder is anger. It's anger. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a doctor turned pastor in England in the last century, he said this, "Killing does not only mean destroying life physically, it means still more trying to destroy the spirit and the soul, destroying the person in any shape or form." He gets it. Thus, the heart of murder is the murderous heart of anger. So how do we get angry? There's a lot of ways that we get angry. First of all, angry is expressive. Notice he says there, not just that everyone who gets angry, but he extends it later. He says, whoever insults his brother. And then whoever says, you fool. It's amazing how expressive our anger tends to be. And really, we tend to express anger in a number of ways. But before I get into that, look at what he says here. Whoever insults his brother. That word insults, the Greek word raka, it really is a pretty mean word. It's a very clear verbal insult that really means something along the lines of idiot or narrow-minded, ignorant, naive, uninformed, uneducated, moronic, you're shallow, you're unenlightened, you're blind, you're bigoted, right? That these kinds of words. And Jesus then says that that is warrant for you to go before the judgment as well. To go before, he says here, the council, which is a higher court. This isn't just the judgment of a lower council. This is the judgment of even a higher court, the Sanhedrin itself. Just like murder. And then he says, you shouldn't say, you fool. This is the idea, really, it's the idea of moral culpability or a great moral evil, right? So this is like calling somebody, you're evil, you're wicked, you're despicable. You're comparable to Hitler. Everybody is, right? You're all fascist. Everybody's a fascist these days. This attitude that Jesus is pointing out here is itself, he says, liable to the hell of fire. To the hell of fire. So how do we tend to express our anger? We tend to express it in these ways. We can be combative or we can bottle up. That's how we tend to express it, right? So on the one hand, your tendency may to just be combative. When anger stirs up in you, you're ready to fight. You're ready to go after the person. You're ready to attack them. Or on the other end of the spectrum, you may be the person who wants to run away, wants to shut down, wants to grow cold, it embittered. You bottle up. We make them pay by having them, forcing them to face our silence and bitterness. That's the sort of anger on that end. And we all land somewhere in that spectrum, don't we? It's helpful to identify kind of where you're at. Are you more of the combat guy or the bottle up person, right? Both of them are sinful. Hebrews 12:15 says, "See to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many have become defiled." So bitterness itself is a wrong expression. It flows out of that angry heart. Ephesians 4:27 says that when we close off and when we leave conflicts unresolved, that we actually give Satan an opportunity in our life. We find all kinds of ways to express our anger. We point out, what we do is what we try to excuse it by pointing out the terrible evil and injustice that's done that we're angry at. And so justify ourselves and in fact become more angry when someone points that out. Or we excuse ourselves by saying, "Well, I'm just the kind of person that tells it like it is. That's just who I am. I rock the boat. That's who I am." No, that's not who you are. And the beautiful thing is you can change. You can change. Scripture tells us that. So why do we get angry? Anger is, rightly understood, it's an act of love. Anger is an act of love. How? It's a way of defending something that you love. If you have a child, or maybe you could compare this to a car or your laptop, something that you really value. Right, you get mad when a cup of water spills on that laptop, when something threatens the life of your kid. Anger is an expression of love. It's the outworking of defending something that you love. We respond in anger when something threatens what we love. We have anger towards another person that results when they threaten what you love. So as though we have these things that we love and we require that nobody threaten those things. And that when they are threatened, they must pay. That they must bow before these things that we value. They must join us in that worship or they will suffer the consequences. When our desires or our goals or our expectations are threatened, we respond in anger. When we feel insecurity, like children who grew up just being reacted to by their parents or who were lonely, and there's an insecurity there, and that can result in anger. But when a parent is disengaged, always on their smartphone, and the child feels betrayed for a phone, can result in anger. Anxiety, which can lead to pessimism and lead to irritability and can be a cause of anger. Or you see the evil that's going on in the world or in your family, the injustice or perhaps a failure of your own that can't be controlled. An injustice that you can't fix, and you become angry. Being hurt. It's amazing. There's a little saying that stuck with me, maybe helpful to you, that goes like this. Hurt people hurt people. Even being hurt can be a source of anger that boils up within us. The loss of control over desires, goals, expectations. This is where anger comes from. When what we love and value is threatened, we get angry. So sinful anger results when we look to anything besides God alone for our peace, for our comfort, our control, our safety, our attention, or our approval. That's where sinful anger comes from. Sinful anger is a murderous heart, and it's a worship problem. It's a worship problem. Sinful anger aimed at another person is an act of spitting on God's image when we lose grip on our pseudo-saviors, our objects of misplaced love. Sinful anger devalues the other and uplifts the self, uplifts me. Anger makes someone else pay the penalty for their sins against me and my expectations and desires. It would make them pay through our combative words and actions, seeking to win. We make them pay through shutting down relational access and bottling up in bitterness, which is particularly hurtful because it tells the other person that they are not worth resolving with. But God gave us anger. And God gave us anger for good. Because it ought be the proper response to rightly ordered loves. That's why Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be angry and do not sin." So it's not wrong itself to be angry per se. You can be angry and not sin. Jesus, though without sin, right? He was angry with the Pharisees. He's angry with the Sadducees. In one place, he calls them a nest of snakes, basically, because of their dangerously wrong teaching. He even flipped tables in the temple because it had been turned into a marketplace for fleecing the poor. He was angry. He was angry at Peter for suggesting that his crucifixion could just be avoided. He was angry. See, the problem is when we are sinfully angry, we excuse ourselves by pointing out how bad the injustice is that we're angry about, and that only increases our anger. So it's going to be hard to parse out, right? If you've tried to do that, like, am I sinfully angry or am I justifiably angry? Usually we think we're justifiably angry. So one way to discern whether your anger is good or sinful is to ask yourself and ask God if you have any selfishness or arrogant pride driving it. Do you have any selfishness or arrogant pride driving it? Or if your actual goal is it really reconciliation? Is your actual goal really healing in the gospel with the other person? Is that what you're longing for? Is that what you're working for? Am I really doing this for God's glory? Really? See, even anger should face human judicial consequence, Jesus hints at in verse 22. I say to you that anyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Jesus is making this point that the logical implication is that if that's true for murder, and if it's also then true for anger, then they are basically the same at root. Now, murder is certainly grander in degree in terms of its immediate consequence. Yes, but at root, Jesus says, they're the same. To Jesus, even those with unjustified anger are guilty of breaking the sixth commandment. 1 John 3:15 says that everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Can it be more crystal clear than 1 John 3:15? And we would all, the reality is, we would all, if we didn't have the government, and if we didn't have police, and if we didn't have the restraints of our fear of others and their approval of us and their opinions of us, given all the right opportunities, we too would take our anger to its logical extent. We would. I remember as a little boy, this just popped in my head, so this is for free. I remember as a little boy I grew up with a couple brothers, and we were playing in the room, and he was younger than me. I just remember biting his fingers, right? I don't know why I did. I remember getting in trouble for it. But even at that age, the realization that I have anger that would even drive to that extent. Why do people murder? Matthew 15, 19 says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, and a number of other things, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." Why do people murder? Comes from their heart, Matthew 15, 19 says. And what is it that makes it so wrong? We agree that murder is wrong, but what is it that makes it so wrong? I read Genesis 9:6 earlier about this idea that the reason why capital punishment was prescribed for it was because people are valuable, that people are made in God's image. This idea of the imago Dei, that we're made in God's image. Everybody is made, even your worst enemy is made in God's image and is valuable as a result. Infinitely so. Thus, when we are angry or when we murder another person, it is like spitting at someone's mere reflection, namely God's. And it mocks their maker. Anger then is liable to hell. Look at verse 22. At the very end, he says, even if you say you fool, you'll be liable to the hell of fire. 1 John 3:15 says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. No murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So Jesus utterly shatters our self-righteous assumptions, our self-righteous moral high ground. He just lays it bare. And most people consider themselves good before God because they've never done that. They've never at least murdered. And Jesus decimates that sort of self-righteousness. Another story from when I was little, get two today. When Jesus broke into my life, and when he made me a new person from the inside out, when that happened, when Jesus stepped in and busted through my hard heart, it was about this. I remember sitting in the living room with my mom and my dad and my brothers and my sister, listening to my dad open the Bible and explain it. And I don't know all that he said. I don't know all the things that he read. But I do know this, that in that moment, being a good little church-going kid, I realized that I was no different than, I was no better off before God than a murderer. And that I too, as good as I thought I was in desperate need of Jesus. That's what I realized. This is what Jesus is driving after. See, anger is murder at the heart level, and the solution then is true repentance. The solution is true repentance. In fact, it's a priority. Repentance is the priority. Repentance that leads to reconciliation particularly. Look at the urgency in verse 23. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there. Just leave it. Just drop it and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And then verse 25, he even uses the word quickly. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court. See, Jesus is emphasizing the need for repentance and reconciliation as urgent priorities. They're urgent priorities. That's why Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 says, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't even let it set and give no opportunity to the devil. So don't wait to work toward resolution. Don't wait. Jesus says that this is urgent. Why? Because of the danger of hypocrisy. Verses 23 and 24, he's giving the illustration of somebody walking toward to give an offering. And he says, if you're going to do that and you have done something or said something, you have something that you've done, you've sinned against somebody and you realize it or you know it, just leave it there and go. Why is he pointing this out? Well, think of it this way. Let's imagine you stole money from somebody. Let's say somebody else in this room, person next to you, you stole money from them. Well, and then with that money, you decide, that's a neat charity. I'm going to donate money to that charity. That's pretty neat. I'll do that. Well, that is blatant hypocrisy, is it not? To take the very money that you stole and to do good things with it, right? It almost negates the entire, the heart behind what you're doing. It's hypocritical. Very likely what Jesus is picturing here is a free will offering of worship and praise to God, or someone who willingly brings something before the Lord. Rather than giving the money away, we should humbly, Jesus says, return to that person and pay that money back. We shouldn't give it to charity. We should give it back to the person and we should seek to reconcile. So, why should we repent? Why is reconciliation a priority? Because when you go and decide you're going to do great things serving Jesus, loving other people, doing good deeds in the world, Jesus says you're a hypocrite. It doesn't add up. Jeremiah 7, 9 to 10, God speaks there through the prophet Jeremiah to the people of Judah. Listen to what he says. He says, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and then stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations. This is in the Old Testament. This is Jeremiah. This is something that Jesus is not bringing new. And since we all have anger issues apart from Christ, this means that true worship of God is impossible for the unrepentant. It's impossible. True worship of God is not possible for the unrepentant. All worship toward God is contaminated with sin without the cleansing and the atoning mercy of God available to us through Jesus Christ. It's available to us. And we must reconcile before it grows. Notice Jesus says here, come to terms in verse 25, come to terms quickly. Why? Jump down, he says, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. This is sort of the logical steps in a court of law for the guilty, right? So do so before it grows, before the consequences themselves grow, before the relationship itself is destroyed. Why? Because people, why should we reconcile? Because people are generally unmerciful. Verse 26, truly I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny, the very last penny, even the smallest amount of money. And because of the reality of judgment, then, this is this idea that you'll never get out until you've paid the last penalty is also supposed to cause us to think about the right extension of the consequence for the sin of anger, that we'll stand even before God as judge. Revelation 22:15 says that outside of God's eternal kingdom are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves practicing falsehood. Why should we repent? Why is that a priority? Why is it urgent that we reconcile? Because of judgment. How? How should we reconcile? When I know that I've sinned, when I know that I have anger towards somebody, when I know that I have evil thoughts toward others, how should I repent? How should I pursue reconciliation? First of all, we repent in response to God's goodness. See, God is justifiably angry with your unjustified anger. He is justifiably angry out of an unmatched zeal for what is good and pure and right and true in him. And therefore, God is good, and his goodness should lead you to repentance. God is also patient and generous toward you. You've expressed anger in the past, and God has not immediately struck you dead. He could have, and he had every right to do so, but God has been patient, and he's provided for you. He's been generous to you, and that should lead you to repentance. Jesus was rightly angry at sin and at injustice and at misleading teaching, but then he was himself hated and murdered by people because of who he claimed to be, that he might make mercy for you possible, for your anger. See, Jesus satisfied God's justified anger toward your unjustified anger. When he was crucified on the cross, he took upon himself our undeserved anger and also the anger that we deserved. And mercy then is available. Mercy is available. So first, we repent in view of the goodness of God. In view of the goodness of God. Secondly, we repent by openly and humbly admitting and confessing we're wrong. We need to do this to God and to the people that we've sinned against, both directly and indirectly. Admitting, confessing that I've sinned before God, I've sinned toward you. And to seek to reconcile, to ask them for forgiveness. To ask God for forgiveness. As far as it depends upon you, the Bible says, live at peace with all men, to pursue their forgiveness, even if they never grant it, to do in your means to do so. And then in walking out your repentance, to seek restitution. Restitution is to actively make right what was made wrong, to make right what you made wrong, to plan to actively make right the wrong that you made, to find its opposite and to do that, right? If you steal from somebody, you return the money, right? To approach the person, to offer to make it right in whatever way you are able. And then how do we repent? How do we reconcile? We do so by addressing the issue of conflict. We don't run away from the issue. We don't hide from the issue. We don't say, oh, it's no big deal, because it is. It is a big deal. But rather, we go after the issue, not the person. We go to the person to go after the issue, not the person. And we approach the person with humble boldness, not aggressive and combative or passive and bottling up, but we approach the person that we've sinned against in humble boldness. Or even the person who sinned against you, to approach them in humble, loving boldness. And then carve a new path. Carve a new path. Cultivate what you love. If it's really an issue of misdirected loves, then cultivate loves for things that are worthy of your highest love. Cultivate those. And then cultivate anger. Cultivate anger. Cultivate the anger that is reserved for the things that are worth loving deeply. So this means that you ought to do violence against your sinful anger. Well, that's a good use of anger. Identify the triggers that lead you to anger. When you're lacking sleep and you're prone to be more irritable, or when you're stressed with school or work or with the kids, or when you have tempting thoughts, seemingly unimportant decisions that all sort of build up and lead to anger. Identifying those triggers is helpful. And then identify when you tend to get angry and find ways to remind yourself of the truths of the Bible in those moments. Speak the truth to your feelings and your emotions. They can change. They can change by the grace of God. See, when you're tempted to anger, slow down. Slow down. Listen first. Talk less, and ask God for help. Ask God for help. And lastly, cultivate compassion for fellow sinners and victims that are around you. This is a part of walking out repentance, and walking in reconciliation is to cultivate its opposite, namely compassion. even for people who greatly offend you, people who cause you much anger. And pray for them. Pray for your heart. Pray for compassion and cultivate compassion for fellow sinners and fellow victims just like you. And then as a result, you can worship in the freedom and of his mercy and reconciliation. See, if anger is a hindrance to your worship, pursuing reconciliation in the exaltation of what the gospel can do, what the gospel can do in our midst, frees us to worship in light of his mercy and his reconciling grace. So imagine what it would look like in a community like ours, where we not only sin as normal human beings do toward each other, but we pursue one another in repentance and reconciliation. What does that say about the gospel? What does that display about who Jesus is and what he's come to do and what he's done for us? What does that tell the world? See, the heart of murder is a murderous heart of anger, and the solution is always biblical repentance leading to reconciliation. Always. So I want to invite you, we're going to respond to God's word through communion, where we take a piece of the bread, we dip it into the juice as a picture and as a declaration that Jesus has died, his body was broken, and his blood was shed for me, for us. So I invite you to participate in that as we sing. Anytime during the songs, you can go back in the back and do that if you're a believer. If you're not a believer yet, I'd encourage you just talk to God. Do business with him if you need to. And we also respond in giving. There's a black box in the back. We just opened up online giving. You can do it there. And if you're new here, if you're not a believer, we wouldn't ask for your money. But before taking communion, before you give this morning, perhaps you just need to stop. Maybe you just need to wait and consider who you have anger toward. Who you need to pursue, to reconcile with, even here in this room this morning, to pull them aside, to talk to them, your spouse who you argued with on the way here over something stupid. And maybe you need to just stop and wait and pray. Do business with God. Do all that you can to reconcile with the other person. Consider this morning holding off from taking communion to wait until later when you can give online. You don't need to give in the box right now when you've sat down with that person in repentance. So when you've confessed and when you've sought forgiveness and you've begun the process of restitution, partake. Please partake in communion and be generous with your giving, thrilled by the one who took your offenses upon himself, paying the restitution that you owe before God, bearing God's wrath, his justified anger in your stead, and welcoming reconciled enemies into his eternal kingdom family. Let's pray. Lord, this is a heavy word, a hard word, but a beautiful word, a word that bears out hope for us and hope for your kingdom, hope for your glory. Lord, I pray that you would reconcile us to one another before you, as you have reconciled us to God through the blood of Christ. Lord, that our relationships and how we engage conflicts would be an amazing, beautiful display of the gospel's effect in relationship and the gospel's power in our lives to change us. Lord, we repent of our anger. We repent of our seemingly small but murderous hearts before you and before those who have been made in your glorious image. Lord, please change us, we pray. In your name, amen.